I need thee. Oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. And great is thy faithfulness. Is that a blessing? Amen. Amen. If you will stand with me, we're going to start a new series this morning from the book of Titus, the great letter of St. Paul to his young apprentice, Titus. I'm going to read through chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I need to apologize up front. I didn't get that far this week. Something distracted me, and I felt like God wanted me to deal with it in my own heart, and I want you to take part of that. Of that dealing with my own soul, in hopes that it will be a blessing to you as well. Paul begins this letter in a similar way that he begins lots of his letters. He simply says it this way, Paul, and he describes himself, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. And at the promised time, or the proper time, rather, he manifested it in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in the common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Father, open our eyes and our eyes of our hearts, our ears, so that we might hear by faith what you would have for us to glean from this introduction to this great letter of St. Paul. Bless the hearer. Bless me, Father. Help me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I hate to start the service with a confession, but I have been lying to you for a solid week. Last week, I stood before you and said that one of the reasons I went to Titus instead of Timothy is because the way the books are organized, we wouldn't get to leadership if we went to Timothy until July. But I guarantee you we would get to Titus. We would deal with leadership starting next week. That was a complete lie. We're not going to get there next week because I'd hope to take on an introduction this morning and go through these four verses in a way that was meaningful and helpful and introduced the book and still challenged our hearts. But as I've already said, I really, between Wednesday and Friday, Wednesday's the day I tell you what I'm going to do. Friday's the day I actually get to work in earnest writing the sermon. And by the time I got to about 9 o'clock in the morning, I realized there's no way we're going to get through four verses of this unless we're here through lunch and second lunch. And so we don't want to do that because we want to hear from God. And so there's a there is something about this passage that just distracted me, and it's how Paul talks about himself. Before we get there, I want to do a little introduction to this book because I hope that this book is really, really helpful to us as a church. And before I do that, I'm going to make an announcement I couldn't find Mike to tell him about, and that is this. Church, I just want to applaud your generosity. The last 2 weeks, we've taken up an offering to help people in Nepal, people that we collectively don't know, but that Don and Susie know well. They have responded to that gift. We raised, I don't know exactly the number of that, but we were within the $2,000 mark of that. I applaud you for your generosity. Don and Susie are going to be right outside in the foyer at the table where they have pictures of Bob and his family and some of the other pastors involved in the work in Nepal. So if you are interested in seeing those people that we have now made a contact with, Don and Susie, where are you? Why can I not find you? Right there in front of me. All right, perfect. You're going to be out there and people can come and you can tell them what those pictures, who they are and what that's all about. Please use this opportunity. See who these people are. We'll be praying for them. And God willing, God will use us to help them do his work all the way in Nepal. Connecting Kalispell to the ends of the world is really what our hope is. So I didn't want to forget that. So now you know that. And now we're going to do the introduction to the book of Titus. Titus is written about the same time as 1 Timothy.
And it deals with very similar things. These are called pastoral letters because they're written to young pastors and they're dealing with pastoral situations and within a pastoral context. Excuse me. They are written, not only written at the same time, are really close to the same time, but they're written for similar reasons. Now, as you read through the history of the New Testament, through the book of Acts, we come to the end of the book of Acts, which a book that tells us so much about the early expansion of the gospel ministry in the world. It tells us about Peter's taking the gospel to the Gentile church, and then it's followed up by Paul's mission to those largely Gentile churches all the way through the Roman Empire, and it records for us the beginning of the dismantling of the Roman Empire and the turning over of society. And so the book of Acts is that history book of the early church that records all of that, and by the end of that book, we find Paul in prison in Rome. He's made his way by like everything else in Paul's world. Nothing comes easy. Everything's an absolute disaster, and he's right in the middle of it. And after shipwrecked and being bit by vipers and all the rest, a prisoner of Rome finally ends up in prison in Rome, exactly where he was supposed to be. But that's the end of the story so far as we know it. But when you put together the pieces of information, it's like a jigsaw puzzle, and you put together the pieces of information that we have in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, there emerges some details that we don't have and don't fit in well with the book of Acts. Scholars have put those pieces together and they have come conclude or maybe better, they come to presume that there was some other missionary activity that takes place outside of the book of Acts. So when we put all these details together, we realize that Paul was apparently released from prison, that he continued some missionary efforts, and then later was rearrested and then was condemned to death and was executed for the faith. So it's widely believed by scholars that during his release, that it was then that Paul took these two men, Timothy and Titus, along with him on one of those journeys, and he dispatched each of them to a particularly important work. Timothy was sent to Ephesus, which was an older congregation, one that was much more established, and one that we know Paul spent considerable time there. And Timothy's chief on his job description was that his job was to go back into Ephesus and to rebuke and then, if necessary, to remove the teachers that were leading that congregation. That's an intimidating job. I'm not guessing I would be putting in my resume for a job like that, and yet that's what Timothy did. Then Titus was dispatched to this little place, Crete. Crete was a young and unorganized church. His job description is essentially spelled out for us in verse 5, where Paul explains that he was sent there in order to put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. So this is indicates that Paul and Titus had had a face-to-face meeting where Paul explained these things to him of, this is what I need you to do. This is how I want you to do it. This is a matter of first business. Get these leaders in place. Sometime after separating from Timothy and Titus, then Paul sat down and wrote a pastoral letter to each of these men. That's why they sound very similar. It was written at a very similar time, dealing with very similar things, but there are differences. And those differences are because the churches weren't exact copies of one another. So the church in Crete was young. The church in Crete lacked some infrastructure. And that lack of infrastructure created a real susceptibility within that congregation of false teachers working their way into the center. Furthermore, this lack of infrastructure really prohibited the kind of growth that was necessary within the community for the kind of churches that Paul had envisioned in his mind. What kind of churches will endure persecution? What kind of churches will endure the test of time? What kinds of churches will make it through the difficulties of this fallen world? Well, when you begin asking questions like that and you look at the pastoral epistles, understand that what we're reading is Paul's understanding of what that church will look like. I think it's important for us to understand the context, because we are a church in a similar place. Mike had made the announcement this morning that Grace Institute is finally launching. That's an idea that's very old, but we're finally getting it launched. And the whole idea of Grace Institute, it's a program within the church to do one thing. That is to train disciples to make disciples. That's the whole idea around it. It will come and it will go. There'll be a class and then there won't be a class. But when we're there, the whole idea is to train you to do ministry, to take everything that we know about reaching troubled marriages and equip you to reach troubled marriages. If all the troubled marriages that you know about in your life and all you have at your disposal is to tell them to call the church office and make an appointment with me, if that's all we can do as a church, we are going to really miss a lot of opportunities that God brings into our life. And so that's not what we want to do as a church. We need to equip people to do the work. So we're in that same place. What kinds of infrastructure do we need to build in order to, one, protect against false teaching, but secondly, to equip the church for the work of ministry? So I hope that you have an ear to hear, because what we're reading in Titus is Paul's instruction to a young pastor. These are the things that are absolutely necessary if the church is going to be healthy. That's what we're reading about. So understanding the background is very important, because it helps us to see and hear Paul's priorities and to evaluate what things are necessary components to grow, to develop into healthy, God-honoring, gospel-centered churches. That's the book of Titus. And in fact, that's the pastoral epistles. They are unique. They're unique letters. They're set apart from the rest of the New Testament letters, because they're a bit different. They're not dealing with specific problems within specific congregations. They're actually dealing with general problems within every church at any time period in the history of the church. And they're explaining what essential things have to take place in order for the church to exist in the midst of a hostile environment with hostile spiritual forces at work trying to undermine the work of God in the church. So that's what these are about, and that's why when you turn and you'll read through Titus, that's what you find. These letters speak directly to issues of pastoral leadership and spiritual development of the people of God. And in these important letters, we are given a vibrant and hopeful picture of the ministry of God's Spirit. Because by an act of indescribable grace, the Holy Spirit creates a new people in history, a brand new people. That's called the Christian church. It's the people of God. It's composed of those who have been made alive by God's power. It is not a group of people that have made certain decisions that are like everyone else's decisions. They are people who have been made new by the powerful working of God. That's what the church is. And this is the common denominator of all healthy, vibrant churches, is that we understand that we are what we are by the grace and the power of the Spirit. So its leaders and its citizens have a shared experience in the gospel. By the power of the Spirit, we are what we are by the grace of God. The shared experience is the essential experience of the genuine church, the people of God, or as Paul calls them in chapter or verse 2, the elect. That's the shared experience. They are what they are by the grace of God. So in these opening verses, we get a preview into many of the themes that we're going to see throughout the entire letter. And everything that we're introduced to here is for the sake of the church. What God is doing is for the sake of his church. What Paul is doing is for the sake of the church. What he's calling Titus to do is for the sake of the church. The application to you is for the sake of the church. What struck me this week is the way that Paul speaks or introduces himself. There's something about the way that he speaks. There's something about the way he understands himself that helps us to understand part of perhaps the motive for his ministry. It is very important that we understand how Paul identifies himself, because I think that Paul is assuming that this common faith that he's writing to Titus about includes much of what what he has in mind about himself, or it includes a great deal of how he understands himself, how he understands his mission, how he understands what he's here to do. So this morning, we're not going to make much progress. We're going to get about 5 or 6 words into this passage, into this text, but I hope that it's meaningful investment of our time. We want to look and focus our attention on the way he introduces himself, as he does in all the other letters, in one way or the other. He introduces himself. And as I talked to Bruce about that this week, he reminded me of a pastor or teacher that he had that reminded him, and he remembered the exhortation, do not gloss over the way Paul starts a letter. That's important. And so we're not going to gloss over it. A significant aspect of Paul's own understanding is that he is both an apostle of Jesus Christ and a servant of God. I think these two terms are going to help us understand him a little better before we read his letter. And I think it's going to help us to be challenged ourselves in our place in this congregation for the sake of the church. First thing I want to show you is that we want to talk a bit about Paul as an apostle. Paul's usual way of identifying himself to the churches, almost in every letter that he writes, is that he is an apostle. And the word essentially means one who is sent. When we think of the word apostle in the New Testament, we probably think of it being descriptive of a very specific group of people in the first century, those people who were both chosen by Christ and sent by Christ into the world. The purpose that those men had was to testify from their own personal eyewitness account and eyewitness experiences of everything that they know of Jesus and his gospel. And in order to achieve that purpose, Christ also gave these men certain kinds of authority for the establishment and the protection of his church. Now, I can tell you 100% clear conscience when I say I do not understand exactly the way the apostle worked in the first century. I only know what I just told you. They were specifically called by Jesus. They were given a special kind of authority to protect and maintain the church. They were respected within each congregation that had elders. They were at times those that appointed elders, as we see in Titus. They were eyewitnesses of everything that Jesus did and said. Even Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ, but in a very exceptional way. I don't understand exactly the way all of that functioned, but I know that much about it. And knowing that much, I know there were select few people who were called apostles. But Paul calls himself an apostle in almost all of his letters. And then he usually follows that up very quickly, almost immediately, with another phrase. A phrase that helps us to understand what he understands about apostle. He understands in his mind that apostle means, I was chosen by Christ to do this job. And so in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and 2 Timothy, he says, I am an apostle by the will of God. Stronger in 1 Timothy, he says, I am an apostle by the command of God. Both of these indicate that his apostleship was not of his own initiative. It was by God's initiative. God did the choosing. God did the separating. God did the calling, if you will, into this kind of ministry. So he's not an apostle by his own desire. He's not an apostle because he's highly trained. He wasn't an apostle because of his education. He wasn't an apostle because he was particularly interested in that kind of life. He was an apostle by God's choosing. He is an apostle by God's calling. He is an apostle because of the command of God, and that by grace. This calling of Christ upon his life played a very significant role in defining who he was and the purpose for his life. And I think that it's important to recognize that though he was an apostle by divine calling, he also says that he identifies himself as a slave or a servant of God. He is an apostle, that's something particular to a group of people, but he's also a slave. And I think that's much more broadly applied to us. It's important because though we're not apostles, we too are slaves of God by love and by grace and by his faithfulness. Being an apostle is one thing. Being a slave to God is quite another thing. The former, a specific divine call. The latter comes about as we are reconciled to God by the mercy of Christ. I think understanding these two ways that he speaks of himself is very helpful to understand more colorfully our own standing before God. And that's what I hope to kind of flesh out this morning together. He not only calls himself an apostle, but he calls himself a servant of God. All right, Paul was a servant. Servant of God. Now the word translated servant here in this verse and in many other places throughout the New Testament is the word doulos. It's Greek. The Greek word doulos. Now, this word is used over 130 times in the New Testament. When we speak of servant, I think naturally we think in terms of an employee. But this is not what is intended by this word. There are apparently no less than 6 Greek words to express the idea that we have come to understand in terms of an employee, someone who works for you. But doulos is not one of those 6 words. This is a very different word. This is not a word that speaks of an employee. This is a word that speaks of a slave. And the difference between those concepts is extremely important. One that I think was fleshed out well a few years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book entitled Slave, The Hidden Truth About Your Identity in Christ. And in that book, he makes the distinction between a servant and a slave. He says, servants are hired, slaves are owned. Servants have an idea of freedom in choosing who they will work for and what they will do. The idea of servanthood maintains some level of self-autonomy, that is self-rule. We rule ourselves. And it maintains some level of personal rights. But slaves, on the other hand, have no freedom, no autonomy, or rights. In the Greco-Roman world, he writes, slaves were considered property, to the point that in the eyes of the law, they were regarded as things rather than persons. To be someone's slave was to be his possession, bound to obey his will without hesitation and without argument. He continues, to be a slave was to be in someone else's possession, totally subjugated to one's master in everything. Greek philosopher Aristotle defined a slave as being as a human being who was considered an article of property, someone who belonged completely to another person. Ancient Rome viewed slaves the exact same way. The slave had, in principle, no rights, no legal status whatsoever. He was chattel. He was owned by his master. Interesting to note that in the first century, 20 to 50% of the entire Roman Empire had been slaves or were slaves. So while slavery has been nearly completely eradicated from our national conscience, it is not far removed from Titus, who's receiving this letter, or for the church at Crete, who understands very well how slavery works and what slavery is all about. Titus and the church there were very familiar with the terminology. They were very familiar with the difference between these two ideas. Paul was, and they understood it, a slave to God. Now, there were 3 dominant ways culturally to become a slave in the ancient world. First, through military conquest, you could become a slave. And as you know about the Roman Empire, as they were constantly, it seems, on the move outward to expand the borders of their great empire, doing battle with the barbarians was a great way to take prisoners of war and to enslave them to do much of the hard labor to uphold the roads that connected all the cities and maintained them very well. Rome was, in a large degree, was maintained by slaves that were acquired through military conquest. You could also become a slave in the Roman Empire by birth. If you were not a Roman citizen, you were a slave. Slaves give birth to slaves, and you could also be stuck in that place. Thirdly, you could become a slave through debt. By not being able to pay back monies that you have borrowed, you could put yourself in a place of becoming a slave. And also, your entire family could be what we would consider to be indentured servitudes until the debt was completely repaid. Regardless of how you became a slave, the life of the slave was very simple. The life of the slave in the New Testament may have been difficult at times, but it was very simple. Slaves had only one primary concern. It was to carry out the will of their master. That's all. So regardless of the other social complications, the life of the slave is simple. Do what pleases the master. But I want you to think that Paul is not in any way saying that he is, in his introduction, that I am a slave of the Roman Empire. He's not talking that way at all. But the word slave has cultural relevance and it has meaning within their own culture. But Paul's thinking is more theological. He's a theological slave, or his understanding of slavery to God is very deeply theological. So we need to understand how the Bible speaks of it. The New Testament employs this terminology of slavery in a couple of different ways. There's one very important way that it employs this terminology, and Paul does it in Romans chapter 6. And there, Paul uses the idea of slavery in order to show us the problem of sin. So his argument, if you allow me to paraphrase and even go way outside of it in order to make the point, is simply this. Sin is a much bigger thing than what you did this morning that didn't quite line up with God's law. That sin is actually a master over you and you are its slave. All right, that's the context of Romans 6. You are a slave to sin. Paul uses the word slavery to talk about our relationship to sin in a fallen world. That every descendant of Adam physically does not come into this world free to do as they please, but rather they're bound. They're enslaved to a great master. And that master uses all kinds of mechanisms in order to keep you bound and keep you enslaved and keep you blind to the truth of the gospel. We're told in the New Testament of various tools that this master sin uses over us. For instance, in James and Ephesians, we are told that the master sin in a fallen world uses our own passions to keep us enslaved. We do as we please, and as we do as we please, we become more enslaved to our natural appetites to please ourselves. Or we can consider Galatians. Galatians tells us that the great master, sin, takes his whip and uses it against us by keeping us enslaved to himself through being overly concerned about the opinions of other people. In Galatians, Paul says, you cannot possibly be both a servant of Christ, a slave of Christ, and a slave of men. But this is part of what he does, the master who berates us, who keeps us enslaved. Sin is a master. He uses people in a way that keeps us enslaved, keeps us feeling small, keeps us always intimidated, and in that, it keeps us enslaved to himself. Also, we learn in Romans that this master who reigns and rules over a fallen world uses the guilt of our own violations to God. There's no hope in it. It's just darkness, and he beats us as if with rods in our guilt. Or Hebrews tells us that the fear of death is always over our heads. It's always being used against us. There's this fear that we have of death. And the master, as sin, is a master over us. He keeps us enslaved. Or hostile spiritual forces, Ephesians says, as Paul writes to that church. And he says there are hostile forces out there. And what they're doing is they're working to keep you in darkness. They're working to keep you enslaved. Oh, there's all kinds of weapons that this master uses in order to keep us in slavery. It's our lock and chain. It's our ball and chain. It's the shackles of our hands and our feet. We are on a chain gang of people. And the master berates us and the master beats us by all these mechanisms and more. We are enslaved to a master. So when you read about sin in the Bible, we're not just talking about the thing that you should have done and didn't do or the thing you ought not do and you found yourself doing. There is a sense to that. But listen, there's something way bigger going on here in the Bible. Sin is a master and he has got you enslaved in darkness. And that's the way Paul talks of it. But that's not the way Paul is talking about it in Titus chapter 1 verse 1 either. So it's not cultural slavery he's talking about, and it's not the slavery and sin that he's talking about, but what he is talking about includes the whole. Paul is not a slave to Rome. Paul is a citizen of Rome. He's talking about being slaves to God. Doulos, in Paul's mind, has to do with his. It's descriptive of his relationship with Almighty God. And in a sense, we can't really apply to our own lives what Paul understood of his own until we understand how masters change. In other words, theological slavery has everything to do with the transition from one master to another master. And that, my friends, is at the heart of the gospel. When he calls himself a slave to God, he means that he's no longer a slave to anything else. He's not a slave to sin. He's not a slave to his passions. He's no longer a slave to people. He's not a slave to spiritual hostile forces. He is a slave to God. And as a slave to God, God, the master, takes care of all of those other things. It is, in some way, how we make sense of Jesus' own words, seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of, because your master will take care of you. See, the idea that Paul always has in mind when he calls himself a slave has everything to do with redemption. It actually has everything to do with being redeemed. And that's what I want to talk to you about as we understand what it means to be a slave to God. Being a slave means you've been redeemed. Being a slave means you have no other masters. That we're free from our idols. We're free from our addictions. A freedom that we did not manage of ourselves. A freedom that Paul has experienced in his own soul. It's what the New Testament calls redemption. It is a word that's seldom used in our day, except with reference to this communicating this radical freedom in Christ. Leon Morris has written about this whole process of redemption, where he takes the whole of history and he condenses it into a kind of a pregnant paragraph. So listen carefully as he describes how this work of redemption takes place. From the beginning, he says, God created man, and he created him to be his own. And God set him in Eden to live in fellowship with himself. But man sinned. Man became the slave of evil, he says. He cannot break free. This is precisely the situation that the ancient world saw as calling for an act of redemption. We who belong to God have gotten into the power of a very strong enemy from which we cannot break free. If I can say it reverently, God, if he wants us back, he has to pay the price. And the great teaching of the New Testament is that God has paid the price. He has redeemed us. Christ became our Redeemer. To release us, the slaves of sin, he paid the price. We were in captivity. We were in the strong grip of evil. We could not break free on our own, but the price was paid, and the result is that we go free. That's the beautiful picture of redemption. Yet the Bible does not teach us that Christ came into the prison camp in order to let loose our bonds and chains and then let us be the rulers of our own life. He doesn't just open the gate and say, take care of yourselves. I've done all I can do. He's way more involved in our lives and our care than that. He is the great shepherd for the sheep. He comes into our world. He unlocks the gate. He unshackles our hands and our feet. But then, instead of turning us loose to become more slaves to our own passions, he enslaves us to himself. See, those who are freed are the very ones that he enslaves to himself. You didn't become your own in the gospel and through the gospel. You became his. This is what Paul has in mind when he says that I'm a slave to God. That's why in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 8, when Paul is writing about the ascension of Jesus, he says after Jesus destroyed the principalities and powers, after Jesus did the great work on the cross to set us free from the master of sin, then it says that he ascended on high and he led a host of captives captive. Isn't that interesting? He led a host of those who were captive. He led them into captivity. And it's that captivity to him that is the very source of all of our freedom. We are not enslaved to something that will ruin us. We're not enslaved to something that will destroy us. We're not enslaved to something that will further lead us into our idolatries and further away from Him. But instead, in His mercy and His love and His wisdom, He comes into a set of captives like us, and He redeems us by His grace, and He enslaves us to Himself in order to keep us from being enslaved to everything again. This is an act of God's mercy and grace, and it's how Paul makes sense of the idea, I'm enslaved to God. And so he says it in so many ways throughout the New Testament. I am not my own. I've been what? Bought with a price. I've been redeemed. Biblical freedom comes to us as we're enslaved to God by God, or by God to God. To be a slave to God communicates both commitment to God and the full abandonment of our self-rule. We've thrown it away. In order to be free, I have to be bound to Christ, because He's the great master who will see to it that I do not find myself in other positions, enslaving myself again to the appetites of my own sinful heart. Paul understands his own identity in terms of the redemption through which he was moved from one master to another, to the master of sin, to the master of Christ. And though we do not have time to flesh all of that out this morning, I'm telling you, everything changed. When the new master, Jesus, takes a hold of the law, it is not doing in you, Christian, the same thing as it did before you were a Christian. At one hand, it was just a whip and a scourge to remind you of how bad you are and how wrong you are and how deserving of condemnation you are. But in the hands of Christ, it leads and guides us so that we keep our step aright, so we don't fall off the edge of the slippery cliff. All of that changes when we come under a new master. Jesus is not just the Savior. The mind of Paul, it's a very important part of his way he understands himself. He is in every way the master. That's why it's so interesting in the New Testament to learn that when Paul is writing to people within the churches, he's writing to people who are both freedmen in terms of the Roman society and people who are slaves. And to freedmen, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 22, Paul says to those who are free within society, he says to them that are at a fundamental level, being a Christian is to be a bondservant, a doulos of Christ. So you may be free in terms of the Roman Empire, but you're a slave to Jesus if you belong to Him. I think also very interesting is in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6, what Paul is actually writing to people who, according to Roman society, are slaves. And he says to them that even your position as a slave ought to be living out your ultimate slavery to Christ. He says, so don't serve your master earthly by eye service as people pleasers, but serve your masters as bondservants, doulos of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So Paul writes to a Roman Empire, people who live in the Roman Empire. He's writing to free people. He's writing to slaves. And he's saying to them, it makes no difference who you are culturally. The only thing that matters is if you are a Christian, you are a slave to Christ. Now, this is not a theme that we visit all that regularly, but I think this is a theme that we've got to get into our brains, because every epistle starts off the same way. Fundamental to the way that Paul understands Christianity is that he is a slave to God. He is a slave to Christ. It makes him understand who he is as a Christian. As a Christian, to be free means you're enslaved to true freedom. I think this truth affects us at very deep levels as we work out our Christianity. I am not my own. I am not my own. I'm not my own boss. I'm not my own dictator. I'm not my own. I've been bought, and that purchase has enslaved me. So when Paul uses this terminology, he reveals something of infinite importance, that the great work of God in his life is of such magnitude, he can no longer make sense of his own identity, his own life, or his own mission apart from that great work. He can't even talk about himself apart from what God has done in his life. And so he speaks so often, fundamentally, I am a slave to God. That's who I am. That's the good news of my life. I am not my own, and I'm not sin's either. And I'm not addicted to people, and I'm not addicted to drinking, and I'm not addicted to drugs. I'm not addicted to those things. I've put them off because I have been enslaved to him. And if I'm his, I can't be theirs. Paul says, that's so important. I can't even make sense of my life if I don't tell you that. It's who I am. The gospel was not of secondary importance to Paul. He never got over getting saved from the wrath of God, both now and in eternity. He never got over it. He never became one of those mature Christians that got over the radical nature of being saved from the wrath of God. It just made him who he is. So our time this morning, I just want to ponder, as I pondered in my office all week. All right, Miller, what about you? I mean, is that the way you view your Christian life? This idea of being a slave to God formed the essence of his understanding. But I have to wonder whether it forms the essence of our own self-understanding. Does it form the essence of how I understand myself? Is it really how we think of Christianity? In so many ways, American Christianity needs a heavy dose of slavery doctrine. I mean, in so many ways, it would do us so much good if for no other reason that it removes a whole lot of choices that we think that we have. And it makes life very simple. Remember what we learned about slavery. The life of the slave in New Testament times was very simple. A slave has only one primary concern. That is to carry out the will of the master. That is a simple life. And yet I don't know that that's my life. I'm not sure that I live out every day of this idea that I am not my own. I've been bought with a price. Having been bought with a price, I belong to someone else. So having belonged to someone else, I don't have all the options that I think I do for how I carry out my day. I wonder, in my own battle with my own heart, my own pride, for instance, am I motivated by the reality that I do not belong to me? As I'm wrestling with my own sin, as God is gracious to reveal it to me, and as I so often think, oh, I've got lots of time to deal with that. I mean, after all, I'm fallen. After all, I'm weak, and God knows how weak I am. So I got all kinds of time to work on that. But wait a minute, if I'm a slave to God, and what ultimately pleases God is that I be formed into the image of his son, if that's what pleases him, why do I think that I have this unlimited timetable to deal with those things? I mean, how many years are we going to show up and at the end of the year say, this year I really need to attack my pride. This year I really need to deal with these things. And year after year after year, it sounds like it's exactly the same thing. We dare not write them down for fear that we will be revealed at the end of the year that the same things I failed in this year were the same things I've been failing in for 10 years. And do I have a concept that I don't have the right not to do this? I don't have the right not to make war with my own heart. I don't have the right not to do war with my own pride. Do I have that thinking that should motivate my own sanctification? My honesty, which is much more honest to be honest alone than it is in front of you. But there are times I do not want to do what I know God, my master, wants me to do. I'm not proud of that. I'm ashamed by it. It's embarrassing for me to say that, but it's true. And I have to wonder, is that really the mindset of a slave? I mean, does a slave say, I don't think I really have to do that. There's a slave, someone who's owned by someone else. Do they really, when they're given their instructions, do they really have the option to say, I don't think I want to do that today? Sun's out. I think I want to go enjoy this area that we live in. You know, millions of people come here and go to the park every year. And I ought to go to the park too because I live here. I have to wonder. It seems like to me it's usually at the point where sacrifice is actually necessary. It's the place of personal cost that I get far more strategic than I get obedient. I understand what the master wants. That's not the problem. The problem is sometimes I lack the desire. But for Paul, he understood himself as a slave to God. I'm wondering in other areas, when I'm running out of gas, I've got nothing left in the tank to give to anybody else. I just can't seem to come up with enough energy and creative energy to serve anybody else. And I want to know, I want to ask myself honestly, do I remember that the purpose of my life is not defined by what struggles I have the energy for, but by that great struggle for which Christ endured on my behalf? Am I a slave to the good news of Christ, or am I my own man? I think this whole business of slavery and this concept has something important to do with the way that this current younger generation is living out their lives. It seems as though that this generation values their freedom to such a level that holiness is almost removed. And yet, that's not even an issue if you'll just get this one simple thing straight. You are not your own. You are a slave to Almighty God. All of a sudden, all those conversations kind of go away because they're irrelevant in the light of the fact that you are a slave. You've been enslaved by God, and you've been enslaved for God. Friends, Paul could not make sense of his life apart from this fact that he's a slave. But the question is, but can we make sense of ourselves and our life and our purpose apart from that idea? Can we? Do we? If we've learned to think of Christianity as a freedom that we manage on our own, then we've missed the true imagery of being free. When we are freed from other masters, it is because we have been enslaved to the love and purposes of God who freed us. It's the only way we can make sense of what it means to be a Christian. So I wonder, well, I know that Paul sought with all of his life and his passion to bring glory and honor to King Jesus. I know that. But I have to wonder, it was not a large part of his motivation on a daily basis, nothing more than he understood who he was by grace. By grace, I am a slave to Almighty God. By grace, I am a slave of Christ. By grace, I am not my own. By grace, I have my marching orders. By grace, I will do what pleases the Father. I have probably spent too much time on this. Maybe for your needs. I haven't spent too much time of it for my own. Is this the way I understand myself? I think the rest of the letter makes sense in the light of the way Paul understands himself. He's writing to Titus, and he's writing to him about the common faith. Friends, I did not believe for a second that that doesn't have as a chief component that Titus too is a slave to God. And that every Christian in Crete is a slave to God. You see, if you understand it that way, then you begin to understand this letter. Next week, we're going to jump into the rest of the introduction where we'll see that Paul's slavery to God is what makes everything in his life possible. He is not a slave to the church. He is a slave to God. He is a slave to God for the sake of the church, but he is not enslaved by him as being a minister to the church. He is a slave to God. And only as he is a slave to God does he have anything to say to the church. I think that's important for us to understand. Before we get to Paul's speaking to Titus, a young pastor who's thrown right in the midst of conflict with false teachers, he reminds him that he is first and foremost, he is a slave to God's love. And I want you to imagine how important that idea may be to encourage him and to raise him in a sense of duty amidst the very great and intimidating calling into conflict. Titus, I know that's scary. Titus, I know that's going to be difficult. Titus, I know you're going to have sleepless nights. But listen, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're a slave to God, Titus. Do his work. Oh, I wish that I just had that simplicity, don't you? I mean, you got too many options at your job. There's too many options. Do I represent God here? Do I not? Do I speak? Do I don't? Maybe next time I'll speak. Maybe next time I won't. Maybe God will just never call me to speak. Yes, he is. He is. He is. You're a slave to God. Simplify your life so that we have a singular passion for Christ. A singular, undistracted, simple passion for Christ. We're slaves In chapter 2, he's going to address specific instructions to older men, to older women, to younger men, to younger women. Instructions that they have to heed. They have to heed in order to build a healthy church community. He reminds them, now, I am Paul, a slave to God. You are also slaves to God. You have to do it. It's not negotiable. It's who you are. By grace, you're a slave to Almighty God. Before he calls the church to eager and ready, time-consuming, inconvenient, sacrificial good works, which is a main theme of this particular letter, so that they can adorn the gospel and reflect God in a meaningful way, he reminds them that they belong to God. They are his own radical, they are objects of his own radical, liberating sacrifice. Before we get to chapter 3, and he declares the power of grace to wash you, to extend mercy on you, to bring renewal to you, to make you a people out of you by transforming you by the power of the gospel. Before any of that, he sets the stage with these words, I, Paul, a slave of God, by a powerful act of grace. See, thinking yourself in this way helps to simplify life. We have one objective, to please our master, to fulfill his purposes, to be pleasing in his sight. Apart from everything else, it simplifies the complicated American Christian lifestyle. It removes all the other options so that our pursuit of him and his purposes triumph all our personal interests and our wages, the war that we so often rage against our own conveniences or for our own convenience, against everything that's inconvenient. But thinking of ourselves as a slave helps us to do war against those things that keep us from mirroring him in the earth. Friends, I want you to hear the gospel. The gospel. The good news of the New Testament for you who were once bound by sin. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Everything that you do, everything that you are, everything that you hope to be, let it be done in a way that brings glory and honor to him. Not to me, to him. You are not your own. That simply means you're still a slave. But the slavery is ultimately liberating. Slavery to anything else will lead to destruction, but slavery to Christ is the only enslavement that you are actually created for. Be enslaved wholly to him. As a church, our mission statement is pretty simple. Proclaim the gospel, preserve the gospel, and display the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's it. We proclaim it in various ways. We preserve it through ministry, equipping the saints to do the work of ministry so that the gospel does not disappear from any generation. We're preserving it. The work of ministry is a preservation of the gospel, the effectiveness of God's Spirit in the works of people. And then we proclaim it or we display it together as we live out this faith together. We can't underestimate the power of that vision that we are enslaved together as a body to God, the great liberator of our souls. And we are protected in this life by the master who owns us. The goal of the Christian is to have a singular and simple, undistracted passion to serve King Jesus because we are enslaved by his love and mercy. I know that at first glance, the idea of slavery is repulsive. But on further view, it is our hope. That God would love us so much that he doesn't just free us and say, do as you can, do the best you can, but if you blow it, there'll be consequences. Instead, he enslaves us as a father, and he loves us through this life. Paul understood that. It drove him everywhere he went. It drove him into cities to be stoned. It drove him into the next one to proclaim Christ, because he only found that there was one message of hope that the world had to offer. It was slavery to God through Christ. Father, I pray for your church this morning that you'd help us to be encouraged
encouraged by this simple way that Paul spoke of himself. Because we have all, if we're in Christ, we have all been reconciled together with you by your destruction of that master of sin that was over us and the bringing us in to your fold. And in a sense, though we're not apostles in the sense that those men were, yet in a sense, we are slaves who are sent into our world, into our workplace, into our families, into our own prayer closets, because we are and we will only be slaves to the glory of God and because of your mercy. Bring these truths deep into our hearts. Make them flourish. Make them bud. Make them blossom for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.